Heavenly Father, we give this time to you now. I pray your hand would be upon us all, and the Holy Spirit would have his free reign on our hearts and minds. Help us to stay focused on the Word of God today, and to make much of Jesus. In his name we pray and ask it. Amen. You may be seated. How many came to the blood drive yesterday? Praise the Lord. We had, it was a good blood drive, and they were really appreciative. We had enough people come through to supply blood for 74 people, I believe, which is a blessing. They think anything over 20 units is a good blood drive, and we had over 20, so they were really ecstatic. So praise the Lord for that and how the Lord used that to speak to other people about our church. There was people that came through and said, we never even knew this building was here. So they were excited to see our church building. So we've already gone ahead and scheduled again for next year about the same time. So pray it'll be something that would reach out to the community and bring people into our church. Now we're in Acts chapter 1 this morning. Last week we left the disciples waiting for the promise of the Father in the upper room. And as they were commanded to wait for this promise, and we realized last week and shown from the Word of God last week how we could not do things in our own strength and our own energy and our own enthusiasm, even though we're excited to do things for the Lord and energized to do things for the Lord, if we just do it in our own strength, it's going to wane, it's going to fail, it's going to fall. It's not going to sustain that same energy, that same enthusiasm over time. But if we have the Holy Spirit and we're allowing the Holy Spirit to use us to reach out to others for the gospel and to encourage people and to be a witness for people, then if we yield to the Holy Spirit, then we have the power of God using us to go and do what He's commanded us to do. Not only to be a witness, but to live for Him. And so that was the promise of the Father to wait for the Holy Spirit there in the upper room. So what really happened? Well, the next couple of weeks we'll look at what really happened in that upper room. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? There's a lot of false doctrine about what happened on that day of Pentecost, a pinnacle day in the history of the Christian church. So today we'll just look at what happened on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And the next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what happened in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But a lot happened in the upper room. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1 and begin in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse number 2. Unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commands unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Of course, this is talking about the resurrected Christ. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. We go over, for sake of time, go back over to verse 8. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, what a great phrase. This same Jesus, not a false Jesus, not somebody different. This same Jesus that you have been with, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go in heaven. Then, in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day journey. So God had commanded them, Jesus had commanded them to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father in that upper room. And we see in verse 13 and 14 who was there in that upper room. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zealots and Judas the brother of James. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You look at verse 15, we get how many approximately were in that room. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So here we have this large, it must be a large room in this city of Jerusalem where they have come and they are waiting for the promise of the Father. Roughly 120 followers of Christ, the disciples, the women that ministered to Christ through his ministry, his mother is there, and his brethren are there. And these disciples had been commanded by Jesus Christ to wait. Go back, just look at an interesting phrase in verse 4. It says again, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Not many days hence. Passover, which was the day Christ hung on the cross, to Pentecost is 50 days. So we have a time period here of 50 days from the cross to Pentecost. 50 days. And Jesus gave his life on Passover and arose 3 days later. We know he stayed in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. In Acts 1:3, it says he is seen of them 40 days. So after his resurrection, Jesus Christ is seen of his followers for 40 days. So within 7 days' time, if we do the math, that many days, not many days hence in verse 5 of verse 1, in approximately 7 days after the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, the day of Pentecost would come. And it was the promise of the Father they were waiting on. Gathered in that upper room of Jerusalem where the disciples, the women who ministered to Jesus, his mother Mary, and to the brethren, his brethren, and about 120 followers were there praying, it says, back over in verse number 14, these all continued with one accord in unity. They are praying and in supplication, asking God to help them, strengthen them, encourage them, energize them, give us the promise of the Father, all together praying. You know, the day of Pentecost was established by God in the Old Testament. It was called the Feast of Weeks, W-E-E-K-S. It had come before this day where the promise of the Father was coming. Before this day, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, had come over 1,500 times before. It had come and gone. It had come and gone. It had come and gone. Ever since God instituted this feast. The Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, was to celebrate and to be observed of the end of the grain harvest. That was what it was established for. It was the end of the grain harvest. Go back with me. Let me show you in Exodus chapter number 34, this Feast of Weeks. Exodus 34 and verse number 22. I'm going somewhere with this. Be a blessing to you. Exodus 34 and verse 22. And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. This feast of weeks was to celebrate the end of the bringing in of the grain, of the end of the harvest. And the feast of Pentecost was one of those three great feasts of the Israelites and of the law where the men, every Jewish man, was required to attend. There was three feasts like that. Go back over, if you're in Exodus, go over a few books to Deuteronomy 16 and verse number 9. In Deuteronomy 16 and verse number 9, this is important. 7 weeks thou shalt number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn. And thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Again, talking about the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks, and you number that in 49 at the end of the harvest, that's the 50th day, which is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And just back over a little bit to the book of Leviticus, in chapter 23. And Leviticus 23, look at verse 15. Leviticus 23, 15, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And it goes on and talks about the offerings, which we'll get to in just a minute. But what we're seeing here, and in other places in the Old Testament, were 3 feasts that all the Jewish males were required to tend if they were physically able in the city of Jerusalem to observe these feasts. And the Feast of Pentecost was one of these weeks. So when we get to next week and we go from the upper room of the day of Pentecost to out in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that's why there's so many people there. That's why there's Jews from all over the known world where they have come into Jerusalem, and these males are there to observe the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost and to bring their sacrifices and their offerings. And that's how the gospel is presented to so many thousands of people. And so many are saved. 3,000 are saved. So as we see Pentecost, this Feast of Pentecost has come over 1,500 times since God instituted it. But now, the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now go to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. Let's get into the lesson. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." It's not a time where it's going to come and go and come and go and come and go anymore. Now it has fully come. Its purpose is going to be seen. Symbolized through all the other 1,500 times it has come and gone. Now it is fully come. What does that really mean? Well, Jesus has died on the cross for that sacrifice, that one and only sacrifice, once for all mankind's sins. On the day of Pentecost in Old Testament times, the Jews took individual grains of corn. So when they came to observe the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, they were required to do certain things according to the law to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. And it's interesting to see this sacrifice. The Jews took individual grains of corn from their harvest, ground them into flour, added oil and leaven, and made 2 loaves of bread. We said, well, that doesn't sound real spectacular. The loaves were then offered to the Lord along with the sacrifice of 7 lambs without blemish, 1 young bullock, 2 rams for a burnt offering, 10 sacrifices in all, to symbolize the perfection and the completeness of Calvary. When Jesus says, "It is finished, I've paid it in full, there's nothing else to be done, it's done. Mankind, we can't do anything else for our salvation except believe and receive the Lord Jesus Christ." Pentecost always fell on the first day of the week. Always. Symbolizing in the Old Testament typology, the end of the Sabbath and the consecration of a new day. What we have here is the end, symbolizing the end of the covenant of the Old Testament and the beginning of the new covenant, the age of grace. All of this is highly significant in the Bible. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit. So where does the Holy Spirit fit into this in this upper room while they're waiting for the promise of the Father on the day of Pentecost? The oil in the loaves that they would place, they ground the corn, they select the corn, they grind the corn, and then they would add oil. The oil typified, and all through the Scriptures, the work of the Holy Spirit. The oil in the Old Testament is a typology or a symbolism of the Holy Spirit. So for instance, they also would exclude leaven normally in their offerings to God. So what's the symbolism of leaven in the Bible? Sin. So you wouldn't offer to God something that has leaven in it because that's offering sin to God. But when we look at the ingredients of these 2 loaves on the Feast of Weeks, it included oil and it included leaven. Very unusual for the Israelites to offer anything to God with leaven in it. So normally the exclusion of leaven was forbidden. But here in this Feast of Weeks, it was included. For leaven was rigorously excluded from all meal offerings because it was a type of sin. The ordinary meal offerings that were given to God symbolizing Christ never had leaven in it. So of course Christ is a perfect picture of without sin. But leaven was included in these loaves of Pentecost because these loaves didn't symbolize Christ like the normal meal offerings. When they normally offered these loaves to God in other feasts and celebrations throughout the Jewish calendar, these loaves always symbolized Christ and His sinlessness, His perfection. But here at the Feast of Weeks, this Feast of Pentecost, when they offered these two loaves and leaven was included, it didn't symbolize Christ, it symbolized the church. And the church has symbolized these two loaves, and they have also included in the ingredients those things that have been selected from the harvest. Have we been selected from a harvest, Christian? Have we been the fruit of the gospel? Absolutely. So we're from the harvest, we have been harvested. Then the Holy Spirit has been applied, which is the oil, and we have leaven in us, which is the sin nature. So these loaves that are presented and sacrificed do not typify Christ, they typify us, the church. Because we have never, and we never will be until we reach heaven, free from sin. But now go, as we see, Pentecost has fully come, and they're all with one accord, all in unity in one place. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2 of Acts. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice it was not a wind. We have so many things that these next few verses in our world today and in doctrines and of denominations and doctrine of false doctrine of individuals, they have messed up what these verses are really saying. It wasn't a wind. Notice again what the Bible says. And suddenly there came a sound, right? A sound from where? From heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. So it wasn't a wind, it was a sound of a wind. It was not a wind like we would know today, and the wind would blow through and the gale forces or the hurricane winds. It's not that type of wind. But it resembled something like that. The penmen that penned this letter to the churches that are going throughout the world in the book of Acts, these men that are inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, they didn't know any other way to describe it. It's like a wind. But it wasn't a wind. And this sound was not of earth. It was a sound of heaven. Again, the Bible is very clear. There came a sound from heaven. It announces, what is this wind? What is this sound of heaven of the wind? What does this mean? It's showing those in that upper room that have been praying and waiting for the promise of the Father for approximately 7 days, praying with one accord in unity, praying for this Holy Spirit to come, this Comforter to come. It's announcing the Holy Spirit is present. We can't see the Holy Spirit. They cannot see the Holy Spirit. So God has to symbolize a way for us that we in our finite minds, in our human minds, will understand, and this sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind was showing the Holy Spirit was present. God had kept His promise. Jesus said, I must go back to my Father, or I can't send you the Comforter. This is showing the completion of that promise. I have sent Him, and He is with you in this room. This wind is another one of those divinely chosen biblical symbols of the Spirit of God. And he has lots of symbols in the Bible, the Holy Spirit. We just saw the oil. And now we have the wind. It came from heaven. It fills the world. It filled the room. It moves at his will because he is God. He cannot, and many, many denominations today have messed this doctrine up. They believe that you can corner or contain the Holy Spirit in individuals or in their buildings or in their lives. The Holy Spirit's God. We cannot contain the Holy Spirit. We cannot corner Him. We cannot restrict Him. His comings and goings are according to fixed divine laws. He cannot be commanded. We cannot command the Holy Spirit at all. He commands us. He is at the service of man. He's here to glorify the Son. He is here to teach us about Jesus. He is here to convict us of sin. He is here for our service, that we might serve Him. But He will do what He desires and what the Father's will is, not what we desire. We can't call down the Holy Spirit and speak in another language. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. We are not. He is symbolized here as a wind, something we can probably put our minds and our thinking and our brain around. He is like a wind. We can't capture the wind with our hands. We can't corner the wind with our physical being. We can't command the wind to stop or to blow. A great symbol of the Holy Spirit. All of this is perfectly symbolizing by the sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. Over in John chapter 3 and verse 8, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." We cannot physically, individually control the wind. This aspect of Pentecost was, though, temporary. It came and it went and it never will return again. The sound from heaven like a mighty rushing wind. It was something they heard and it captured their attention as it filled the house, for it was a sound. What is interesting, outside of this upper room where 120 people of followers of Christ are gathered, and this sound of a mighty rushing wind and their ears, where they hear the presence of the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father has come. Outside of these walls, outside of this room, nothing was heard of this mighty rushing wind. It was only in that room. The age that they were living in, the age of grace, the age of the church, though, was about to catch the ear of all, for the gospel was getting ready to be presented in such a way that men could believe and receive. It was the age of faith. And what does Romans 10:17 tell us? Faith cometh by hearing. They heard the sound, but there was no other sensation. They heard the wind, but they did not feel it. My, do we put too much emphasis today on feeling? God, when He gave the promise of the Father, didn't let them feel the Holy Spirit first. He let them hear it. Symbolizing in our age today, it's faith cometh by hearing, not by feeling. There was no emphasis on feeling at all, for it is by faith, not feeling, that's the hallmark of this age that we live in today. Now, notice verse 3 of Acts 2. "And there appeared," now we have sight. First came hearing, then sight. My, how we try to change that around. I'll follow Jesus if I can see a miracle. I'll follow Jesus if He can prove Himself to me. No, it's first by hearing, by faith. Then sight. I have an image in my mind of Jesus. I don't even try to imagine his face, for no man's ever pictured and captured the face of Jesus Christ, no matter how great a painter they are or you are. We cannot capture the face of Jesus. What a lovely face it's going to be when we see it for the first time. But I can see his nail-pierced hands. I can see his pierced side. I can see his pierced feet. I can see the scars on his back that are all there for me and because of me and because of you. But that comes after I have received faith by hearing, not by sight first. So first the sound, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. First the sound, then the sight. That was God's order. We try to reverse it. First sight, and then I'll believe. This fire, this, as it says here in verse 3, appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Again, a symbol. It's not actual fire, but it's like as fire. This fire was another symbol of the Spirit. Just like the oil, just like the wind, now we have fire. Fire begins with a small flame. Have you ever tried to start a campfire? And it starts with a small fire, unless you throw a whole bunch of gasoline on it. But it starts with a small fire, small flame, and you have to tenderly nurture it and blow on it and feed it. And as you tend to it and blow on it and feed it, it begins to grow. And this flame spreads. And what can a flame do? Now, if you lived in California, you'd know it can devour a forest. It can consume a city. But it also can produce a light with a single candle, that flame. Fire burns. There is judgment element associated with fire. Fire purges also. In 1066, London was in the grip of the Black Death. But in 1067, there was a great fire that purged the city of this scourge of the Black Death. Fire illuminates. For centuries, fire was man's only source of light, artificial light, and it enabled men to work and walk in an otherwise dark room or world. So fire burns, fire purges, fire illuminates, fire warms. Nothing like sitting beside a roaring fire in the winter. It enables men to penetrate hostile regions where snow and ice reign. Fire smolders. Have you tried to ever put out a campfire and you think you got it out and then all of a sudden it pops back up with a flame here or a flame there? It still smolders. Men can resist and try to quench ordinary fire, but the Holy Spirit fire can never be put out. It will burn on quietly in the heart of the believer, and then something will spark it, and it'll take off again and hopefully spread to others. All of this and more suggested a fire on the day of Pentecost, a fitting symbol for the Holy Spirit and the church ages if you would examine a flame. But it was not literal fire, for there was nothing to feel again. Nor was this sign repeated, nor did the outside world see it. It was only for those in the upper room. And verse 3 again of Acts 2, there appeared unto them, not unto the world, not unto those in Jerusalem, it appeared unto them. Who is the them? Those that are gathered in the upper room. This was the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they all partook of it, those that were in that upper room. This mysterious baptism in symbolic flame embraced them all equally. Peter did not get a special baptism that the others in that room did not get. John did not get a special baptism of the whole cloven tongue of fire upon him more than any other person in that room. It was equal among all of them. The humblest and unknown, an unnamed believer of those 120 that we don't know their names had just as much of the Holy Spirit given to them as everyone else in that room. They were baptized, anointed, and filled with the same as the disciples. God is no respecter of persons, is He? He will not elevate one above another with a special Holy Spirit than one that would otherwise we wouldn't even know his name or her name. This baptism was not a special work of grace given to some and not to others. The cloven tongue sat upon each one individually, equally and indiscriminately. It was the promise of the Father they had been waiting on. They had been praying for, making supplication to God for. It was spectacular, but it was temporary again. Never again. If we would sit in a room and pray for 7 days for God to give us the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we would be praying in vain. This is not going to happen again, because when we get saved, we get baptized in the Holy Spirit of Christ. So what does the baptism of the Holy Spirit mean for us today? This action that happened in the upper room that would never happen again, not in the way that it happened, but we still are baptized in the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean for us as believers today? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is different from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those are two different things, and we'll try to elaborate on that in the coming weeks. Filling, not touching filling, but filling like you're filling a cup. Filling and baptism of the Holy Spirit are two different items. This is talking about the baptism of the believer. And the baptism by the Holy Spirit occurs in the life of a believer at the moment of our salvation. We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. This baptism places us, that individual, in Christ. We are now in Christ by the Holy Spirit, which enables us to receive the Holy Spirit's power. And not to be confused, though, with the filling of the Holy Spirit. The act of baptism by the Spirit does not guarantee that power will be experienced or displayed in the life of a believer. Just because you have the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation doesn't mean you have all of His power. If we had time, we'd go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. I'd show you that the Corinthians were all baptized in the Spirit upon their salvation, but fell far short from bringing glory to God in their lives, for they were a carnal church. Just because they had the Holy Spirit did not mean they were going to be spiritual. They were in Christ, but that didn't signify that they would be filled with His power and constantly do what is right. The Galatians and those in the church of Galatia had been baptized by the Spirit and had put on Christ in Galatians 3:27. But they were actually turning away from the true gospel in chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. They had the Holy Spirit and they were still turning away from the true gospel. So just because we have the Holy Spirit when we get saved doesn't mean we have the power of the Holy Spirit to always do right and to always glorify God. That comes with yielding and submitting to the Spirit. And as we yield and submit and give parts of our lives over to God's control, then we receive the filling of the Holy Spirit and get His power. To experience what the baptism of the Spirit does accomplish requires the filling of the Spirit. When we have the filling of the Spirit, we understand what the baptism of the Spirit was. The baptism of the Spirit does not bring the Spirit to us, but rather puts the believer in vital union with Christ through the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit came into this world from the Father at Pentecost to indwell those upper room believers for a special gift, for a special time, to be able to speak in tongues, which is really other languages, known languages, not unknown languages, and speak in these known languages to present the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ, so that those Jews present at Pentecost, at the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem, could hear the gospel and be saved. So He came to indwell those believers, but that's not all that He did. He also took the believers and placed them into the body of Christ. In this way, we all become one in Christ. We're not just a local church in Christ. We are all Christians that have ever believed and received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior are one body in Christ. And that's what the Holy Spirit did at our baptism. He put us in Christ, in the body of Christ. What a glorious thing that is to be in Christ. For now we can be filled with the Spirit and given His power as we yield and submit to Him and go forth and do what He has promised and commanded us to do. So as we look at this week, those Christians in the upper room and the day of Pentecost, next week we'll look what that gift meant for those in the city and those tongues, that gift of tongues. We'll look at that extensively next week. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for loving us, for taking care of us. Deep truths from the Word of God this morning, but I pray that You'd help us to bite on them, chew on them. Like a cow chews his cud, help us to chew on this week and to realize we are in Christ. And we cannot be removed. We are secure in Christ. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.